Well, there's nothing like a good father. And I suppose everybody in the room can agree with that. Just depends on your perspective. There's nothing like a good father. But I have to tell you that having been a dad walked through three kids through my life, there's also nothing like hearing sons like that communicate that they love their dad. And what a special treasure that is. Well, as we get started today, I thought it was interesting. I asked if we could have some water, so they said, Here's some smart water. You're going to need this. So that's kind of my introduction for getting started. Today we're going to learn about three situations about which every father should say no. In fact, not just every father, but virtually every person who wants to be a serious follower of Jesus. The text for today actually comes from a passage in Mark chapter 12, and it actually starts out with a story of a woman who had seven husbands. Fortunately, not all at the same time. Each one of them had died. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll look for Mark chapter 12 in your Bibles, and we're going to hear more about that in just a moment. Before we get there, however, I actually have another story about a woman who had four husbands. And it goes like this. It was a local news station that was interviewing this 80-year-old woman because she had just gotten married for the fourth time. And the interviewer asked questions about her life and what it felt like to be marrying again at the age of 80, and then about her husband's occupation. And she said, oh, he's a funeral director. And he then asked her if she wouldn't mind telling him a little bit about her first three husbands and what they did for a living. And she paused for a few moments, needing some time to reflect on all those years. And after a short time, a smile came to her face, and she said proudly, explaining that she had first married a banker when she was in her early 20s. And then she married a circus ringmaster when she was in her 40s. And then she married a preacher in her 60s. And now in her 80s, a funeral director. The interviewer looked at her, and he was quite astonished and asked why she had married four men with such diverse careers. And she smiled and explained, well, I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. And now on to chapter 12, as we start with verse 18. The Sadducees did not believe that people would rise after death. So some of them came to Jesus and said, Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man dies and he has no children, his brother should then marry the widow. Their first son would be then thought of as the son of the dead brother. There were once seven brothers. The first one married, but died without having any kids. The second brother married his brother's widow, and he also died without having any children. And then the same thing happened to the third brother, and finally to all seven brothers. And at last the woman died. When God raises people from the dead, whose wife will this woman be? After all, she'd been married to all seven brothers. And Jesus answered, well, you're completely wrong. You just don't know what the scriptures teach. And you don't know anything about the power of God. When God raises people to life, they don't marry. They're going to be like angels in heaven. You surely know about people being raised to life. You know that in the story about Moses and the burning bush, God said, I am the God worshipped by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. You Sadducees are all wrong. Well, one of the teachers of the law then came up while Jesus and the Sadducees were arguing. When he heard Jesus give a good answer, he asked him, what is the most important commandment? Now, keep in mind that this is only occurring because these people really don't believe who Jesus is. They don't acknowledge who he is. So Jesus said, well, the most important one says this, people of Israel, you have only one Lord and God. You must love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second most important commandment says this, love others as much as you love yourself. No other commandment is more important than these. And the man replied, Teacher, you are certainly right to say there's only one God. It is also true that we must love God with our heart, mind, and strength, and that we must love others as much as we love ourselves. These commandments are more important than all the sacrifices and offerings than we could possibly make. And when Jesus saw that the man had given a sensible answer, he told him, you are not far from God's kingdom. And after that, nobody dared ask him any more questions. Well, let me say today that if every father, more importantly, every person, practiced these two commandments, everything in the world would change. Every situation, everywhere, would be different. When a man gets passionate about God, he leaves a mark. I'd like to share a story with you today about a young man who did exactly that, and his name is William Borden. It was 1904 that William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was already a millionaire. At graduation, his parents gave him a trip around the world. And as he traveled throughout Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he found a burden growing for the world's hurting people. And finally, he wrote home to his parents to say, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And after making this decision, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: "No reserve." A year later, Borden arrived at Yale University as just one more freshman, but very quickly, his classmates noticed there was something unusual about him. And one of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ, and he had really meant it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was as solid as a rock, not just because of his settled purpose and consecration, but apparently most of it because of that." Borden's first disappointment was hearing Yale's president speak on the students' need for having a fixed purpose. After that speech, Borden wrote, "Well, he neglected to say what our purpose was and where we should get that ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations." As Borden looked around him at Yale, he lamented the results of this empty philosophy, moral weakness, and what he considered to be sin-ruined lives. During that first semester at Yale, Borden started a movement that actually transformed the Yale campus. A friend of his described how it happened. He said, "It was well on in the first term when Bill and I just started to pray together in the morning before breakfast, and I can't really say for sure whose idea it was, but I feel most likely it would have been his. We'd only been meeting a short time when a third student joined us, and then a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God promised, and then proceed to claim that promise with assurance." Borden's group was the beginning of a lot of these daily groups of prayer that spread to every one of the college classes. By the end of the year, 150 freshmen were meeting for weekly Bible studies. By the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. William Borden made it his habit to choose the most incorrigible students and then to try to bring them to salvation. Just this past week, I was having lunch, and a fellow from Jews for Jesus came and sat down, and I knew he was from Jews for Jesus because he had a T-shirt on that says Jews for Jesus right there on it. And as we got talking, and I said to him, "Wow, you sure do a difficult thing." I said, "How do you stand up to all the resistance?" He said, "Well, actually, these people who get up and preach sermons, they don't have a hard job." That made me feel better, of course, immediately. He said, it's when you get out there and you have to face the opposition. That's when you know there's a challenge in front of you. You know, he's right. In his sophomore year, Bill helped organize these Bible study groups, and they broke them actually up into groups, and they turned out to be very, very successful. And they would go over the names of students at Yale one by one, saying, "Who'll take this person? Who'll take this person?" And just approach them with the message of the kingdom of God. And every once in a while, they would come up with one who was particularly hard to reach. Maybe you know some of those people. Maybe you work around them or have gone to school with them, or they're in your family. Nobody wanted that responsibility. And then, of course, William Borden would say, "Put him down for me." Well, William Borden did not confine his ministry to the Yale campus. As a young guy in college, he rescued drunks on the streets of New Haven, Connecticut. And then to rehabilitate them, he actually went on and founded the Yale Hope Mission. He might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night in a cheap lodging house someplace or at some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to follow Jesus. His missionary call came to focus on Muslims in China, remembering again that he had actually toured that part of the world. And from that goal, he never wavered. He also inspired his classmates to consider missionary service. And one of them said, "He certainly was the strongest character I have ever known. He put backbone into the rest of us in college." Although he was a millionaire, William Borden seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business, not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although he refused to join a fraternity, they say he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge missionary conference held at Yale and served as president of the Honor Society Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some very good paying offers, and then he wrote down two more words in his Bible: no retreat. Borden went on to graduate, not only from Yale, but then he went on to Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed to China to work with Muslims, but first he decided that he would go to Egypt to study Arabic. And while in Egypt, William Borden came down with spinal meningitis. Within a month, William Borden, at the age of 25, was dead. When the death of William Whiting Borden was cabled from Egypt, it seemed like a whole wave of sorrow went around the world. He not only gave his wealth, but he gave himself in a way so joyous and natural that it was manifestly considered a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Oh, might that be a waste, you say? Not in God's plan. You see, prior to his death, William Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserve and no retreat," he had written, "no regret." William Whiting Borden was converted to Christianity under the ministry of a well-known evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. And again, this young man was a millionaire at the age of 21. Borden also served as the youngest director ever of the Moody Bible Institute, also the National Bible Institute, and the China Inland Mission, all of this while he was in his early 20s. He did not wait to reach China to begin that missionary work. Isn't it interesting? He already had dedicated his life to this kingdom work, and he left behind him a legacy of men who went on to serve Christ in so many ways. So the question for us this morning, after we hear about a life like that, and we hear of the scriptures that point to us, the greatest commandments that Jesus had to offer to us would simply be this: how do we come to the end of our journey with no reserve and no retreat and no regret? Well, what are reserves? You know what they are, right? Reserves are something we put aside. The reason William Borden could be a millionaire is because his parents had made a lot of money. They didn't spend it all, and they decided to put it in reserve to some fashion. It would be, in essence, a spare tank. For those of you that know anything about parachuting, you know that virtually all parachutists don't go up with just one chute. They have a reserve chute, just in case. If the main canopy never simply comes out during the deployment, or it doesn't inflate, then they can just simply reach down and pull out some rings, and then lo and behold, but that second chute is supposed to open, and it's supposed to rescue them. I was watching an episode of NCIS, and my wife and I like to watch that show together, and recently they had one about a parachutist who had apparently fallen, his chute hadn't opened, and they wonder why didn't his reserve chute open. And someone had soldered the rings together so that they couldn't open. And so at the end of the show of NCIS, you got Gibbs taken going up there on the plane with a couple of other guys, and then he took that chute, that backup chute, cut the cables of somebody else's, and said, "Here, take this one." He told him whose it was, and it was obvious that he knew that that chute would never open. And of course, the fellow refused to take the chute. Here's the weird part. I think William Borden refused to take the chute. I think he was going to go after life with whatever God had put in front of him. You know, maybe another way to say that living without reserve is that you have to know that you're on target, that you're on purpose, Pastor Robert Lewis of the church in Little Rock that started Men's Fraternity actually selected this as a tombstone epitaph for himself. Mission accomplished. Now think about that for a moment. If you don't actually know when you're going to die, how would you be able to know that you could actually say that at the end? I think William Borden could say that. Jesus, as you know, had a lot of experience dealing with people that couldn't quite figure out what it meant to live with no reserve and how they could possibly do that. In fact, if you were to turn to Mark 10, we won't go through the whole verses because of time this morning. But if you were to read Mark 10, you would read about this rich man. And he came up and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the commandments, do not steal, be faithful in marriage, do not tell lies about others, do not cheat, honor your father and mother." And the man said, "Well, teacher, I've done all those things since I was a very young man." And Jesus said, "Well, there's one more thing you need to do, just one. Go sell everything you own. Give money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, and then come with me." And when the man heard this, he went away gloomy and sad because he was very rich. Well, what did the man really say? What he said is, "I got all this stuff, and it is this stuff that is providing me life and security and value. And I can't live without that. I need to have my reserves." Borden made a decision to give his life to prepare for the mission field, and he held nothing back. What do we hold back in reserve, if I may ask you? Oh, I think it's things like maybe the love we should have shown to others, the calls, the letters, the visits that could have been made. Maybe you can answer that question right now. What do you hold back in reserve? Maybe money that should have been given to support a ministry or a work for the kingdom or a friend in need or a family member. Maybe the words we should have said but chose not to. Maybe acts of kindness that we thought would do. Not too long ago, I went through a personal experience of this of my own. We have our sanitation guy. Some people call him the garbage man. He comes around with his truck and he was just having a bad day. I brought an extra box out for him to throw in there. And he just started talking to me, and I said, "How's your day going?" He said, "Oh, not well." He just told me that somebody else didn't show up, and now he's got to do a double route and go through the whole day with hardly out any break for lunch. Now, in my pocket, I had enough money that would easily have bought him lunch at McDonald's or Panera or someplace close by. And I thought about giving it to him, and then I thought, "Well, I don't know this guy. Fine, I'm not going to do it." Well, that'd be an example. It was in my reserve. Just chose not to take advantage of the opportunity. Maybe our reserves are the ministry that we could have served in church. "Well, I've got the time, but I just don't want to do it." And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying, how do we hold a life of no reserve? Ananias and Sapphira knew about that. You may recall the story in Acts chapter 5 when everybody was given their property for the common good, and then they decided, "Yeah, let's do that." And then in reality, they didn't do that, and it cost them their very lives. Probably a good example just to say, you know, when you commit something to the Lord sovereignly, probably best to keep those words. Let's take a look at the second one, no retreat. My wife Rhonda and I went to Cantini on Veterans Day here just a few weeks ago. They have this wonderful museum. Perhaps you've been there. It's the 1st Infantry Division. And as you walk through this, you can see this wonderful example of men who gave their life in your behalf and mine as well. And they've done this for a long time. They call it the Big Red One, the oldest division in the U.S. Army. In World War II alone, killed in action 3,600 men, wounded 15,208. Their motto, "No mission too difficult, no sacrifice too great, duty first." What do you think about that as a possible statement about your life when you give it to Christ? No mission too difficult, no sacrifice too great, duty first. What do our retreats look like? Oh, I say we start something and we can't finish. Maybe we just don't finish well. We begin a journey with passion. Maybe that's the way you feel today. You started the Christian life with passion and something has slipped a little bit. Maybe we've learned to admit spiritual defeat. Pain gets the best of us. We start thinking life isn't worth living. Loss overwhelms us. We only see darkness. We give up on the light. Maybe we accept that our country just headed the wrong way. That's the trouble with America, you know, just headed the wrong way. We accept liberalism when it creeps into our churches and starts taking the life of the truth of the gospel message. We are convinced someone will never come to Christ. So we simply give up praying for them. And then there's that idea of no regret. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, decided that he would tell them this: we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And then he said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last. But he said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Apostle Paul gave us a wonderful message in that he simply did not want us to come to the end of the line with no regret. What do the regrets that we have look like? Oh, I think maybe in people in relationships, maybe the friendships that we come to the end line and say, you know, I can hardly think of, on one hand, how many good friends that I actually have. Maybe it's the forgiveness that we should have asked for. Maybe it was the way we didn't actually put priorities in order. We come towards the latter part of our life and wish we had done something about it. Maybe it's the sin that seems so appetizing at the time, or the stuff that kept us from a life of focus like that of William Borden. I think those kind of things are especially important for us to think about as fathers. As we wrap up our time today, I'd like to share three convictions on the subject of the greatest commandment. The first is simply this: living out the greatest commandment begins with changing your official citizenship from earth to heaven. And this simply means that you make sure while you're on this earth that you have changed your commitment from relying on your good works for your eternal reward and instead rely on what Christ has done for you. This is the very centerpiece of the message of the Christian faith, that we put our trust in Christ and not on ourselves. Number two, that you change your perspective on possessions. This is the most difficult of all that we would have. And it's that change of perspective from what? From ownership to stewardship. It's a big deal. It's very hard to do. And third, you consider yourself dead to earthly loyalties. Jesus said, you take up your cross daily, your cross, the instrument of death. And then he went on to say, we should learn to die to self every day. And then Paul writes, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Second, living out the greatest commandment is not abandoning all earthly challenges, responsibilities, and opportunities, including wealth. I mean, William Borden decided to give up all his wealth. That means everybody has to do the same. We have the rich young ruler. Jesus said, give up your wealth. Sell everything. Come and follow me. Everybody has to do that. He didn't say that to everybody. Why didn't Jesus say that to everybody if that was the way you got into heaven? Why didn't he say that? Why did one guy just start beating his chest and say, Lord, I'm a sinner? Jesus said to him, you're forgiven. Well, what does it mean to have challenges and not to have to give those up? Well, that includes the daily complexities of living. And of course, we absorb the mind of Christ. There's a lot of difficulty in this life. We don't abandon that to live out the greatest commandment. Second, responsibilities. We don't walk away from commitments or obligations. Oh, my goodness, I have all this debt, but I've decided I'm going to serve God. And I'll walk away from that because it's the more noble thing. You can't do that. We've got to hang in there and live those things out. And as far as the opportunities, well, you know, Borden did not see his wealth as a reduction to his opportunities to see God when it was given up by him. He saw more opportunity that was out there. He left over $1 million to continue the work of the kingdom by the time he died. And then living out the greatest commandment will bless us with And I consider this to be an unimaginable appreciation of freedom and sacrifice and kingdom life. When we learn to live out the greatest commandment, we have a freedom that's absolutely incredible, because things no longer possess the human soul. We can go where God wants to lead us. We're not burdened down with things like this. When we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, we realize that sacrifice will now become a part of our life. And again, we see the sacrifice for others as the true blessing. I mentioned going to Cantini. We have July 4th coming up. You probably have heard the story of the people who signed the Declaration of Independence, all of them willing to part with our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. These are men who would do whatever it takes. And that was for this country, not even for the kingdom of God. Where do you stand on that front? And then when it comes to kingdom life, well, we begin to appreciate that in the next phase of our eternity. But we can actually appreciate it now. What is it that we're going to appreciate? That we don't have to wait to get into the next phase of eternity to do the two things that God said we're actually going to be doing for all time. When we're in the presence of God, we're going to learn to love God and to every day to appreciate what He has done for us. And I can assure you, in heaven, petty differences between us will not be the mark of the kingdom life. We will be loving others. Now, why would we want to wait for all those good things? Why would we do that? For this Father's Day, maybe we might ask ourselves, just like William Borden, am I about my Father's business? He's already defined what that business should be. And it doesn't matter your age. He died at the age of 25. But if you're willing to be a kingdom worker and to love God as Jesus requested, it is quite the adventure. Here's the bottom line. Live the life God designed for you. Love God. Love your neighbor. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for putting into our minds, and then as we are willing, into our hearts, the transference of the very heart of God, that you have created us as beings to have fellowship with you in the most intimate sense. We thank you, Father, that you've also given us clear instruction on how you have given of yourself to love us so completely, devotedly. There's not a person in this room that cannot say that Jesus didn't die for me. And Father, may you take the impact of that message. May you plant it deeply in our soul. May it cause us in deeply personal ways to turn back to you and say, Father, I want to serve you with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And then, Father, enable me in this world where people are just plain difficult to get along with, to love my neighbor, to learn to do it as you would do it. And let that be the benchmark of my life. And perhaps at the end of my life, whenever that may be, I too could simply say the words, mission accomplished. Thank you, Father, for this time in fellowship. May you bless the words of your scriptures, plant them into our hearts, enable us to live them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.